Well, this afternoon, we'll take a brief break, begin to take a brief break from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll get back to finish chapter 7 and the Sermon on the Mount after this little series in Haggai and then continue on through Matthew. But we start a brief yet important series in this Old Testament book that some of you, I'm sure, have heard of, Haggai. Only two chapters in the book, but very few have heard a sermon series on it, perhaps. Yet we all know, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, that all Scripture is God-breathed and given by the Lord and profitable for teaching and instruction. And Haggai may be small, only Obadiah of the minor prophets is smaller with one chapter, hidden away in your Bible, yet this book, I believe, packs a powerful punch and speaks very relevantly today to today's times as we live for Christ. Now, Haggai, I believe, gives us a true blueprint for real revival and renewal in our own Christian lives and also in the church, showing us what it means to build for Jesus Christ in the church and to how revival comes and change comes and how rebuilding and renewal comes. You know, often pastors, I've heard at least, will turn to Haggai. I've never done this, but when there's a building campaign, you know, a new building is going up and it's over with and they're going to dedicate the building, you know, sermon on Haggai, you know. Because here God does call the people to rebuild the temple that was left in ruins. But this prophet, Haggai, has so much more to show us as Christians about building and rebuilding for Christ and how God changes us, brings us out of our ruts and our reluctance and renews His church and blesses our repentance and our renewal and our obedience for God. And this is what we see in this small prophet, only two chapters. God blesses Haggai's message with success. They repent. When we see the whole picture. Now, the word repent, you know what repentance is, turning from sin. We know that as Christians. It's not used, that word, but you see it in their actions as they give themselves to the work of rebuilding the temple. By the end of chapter 1 even, we see how God is promising to be with them in the Word. So this is not, I want you to know, meant to turn this into a message, as sadly some preachers have, for the health and wealth gospel. You know, just name it and claim it, and God will bless you, just do what you're supposed to do and be obedient. You know, like God is a genie in a bottle, and we just obey, you know. God promises to bless us with all we desire. We just pull the right lever, you know, and the blessings of heaven fall out of the sky. And some people wrongly take Haggai that way. It can turn into that type of thing if you're not careful. We don't want to go there. No, the success God gives is centered on His glory. Throughout this book, as we see this emphasized throughout Haggai, the people had lost their focus on who they were and what they were to do, and what really mattered over a period of hard times and trials, no doubt, and as they got distracted and focused on their own things and their own agendas, their own homes, and we saw a little bit of that in what we read. We'll look at that more next week. But what this really shows us is that they've lost their focus on the ultimate reason for their existence. And that's to glorify God, to worship Him, to live for Him above everything else. And that's why the temple in this idea, we're going to see this more, is so essential, that concept. Not because of the actual building, but because of what the temple, this building, represented. It was the place where the people worshiped God, and through this worship they revealed to the nations who God is and who they belong to. God made a people, we know from the beginning of the Bible, right, Adam and Eve, to live with Him, His presence to be with them, and sin entered the world, and then God delivered them, you know the whole story, through the Exodus, right, and then later on He had them have a tabernacle, a mobile place where His presence was seen to be with them, right, and they knew God was with them, and all of that, and eventually it led them to build a temple, right, a solidified place of worship where Israel was to have their worship centralized through the temple. The rebuilding of the temple, which Haggai is about, is important not because, though we certainly do build buildings, Because we're called to build buildings for God. Certainly, God uses physical buildings, no. But because of what the temple represented. The centrality of the worship of God for the people. That the glory of God was to be central, and the focus of His people was to be on His greatness. The people of God in Haggai's time had lost sight of this during this post-exilic period. Meaning, Haggai comes on the scene when the people have come back, at least some of them, into the land after the exile. So Haggai is one of the post-exilic prophets. The three main ones. We'll talk about it. Remember, David wanted to build a temple for God, but because of his sin, God wouldn't let him. So God used Solomon to do this, but then through the continual idolatry of the Israelites, the northern kingdom, first of all, remember, was taken into exile, right? Through the Assyrians. Then later on, 136 years later, the south, Judah mainly, was taken into exile by the Babylonians. Because of their idolatry, God disciplined them. In 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes had been taken by the Assyrians, cruelly treated, never returning to the homeland. And for the next 136 years, the south plodded on. Judah, through these good times, a few of them, but mostly bad times when you read the story. And in 586 BC, Jerusalem was invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, who took most of the people to Babylon. The rest of the southern kingdom into Babylon, only the poorest were left to work the vineyards and the fields in the promised land. And Jeremiah 52 tells us, for one place, how Nebuchadnezzar set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal place, and all the buildings in Jerusalem. And God had warned the people that this would come if they didn't repent of their sin, of their idolatry. But they continued on, and eventually this time of exile came to both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And during this time of exile of Judah, the temple of God was destroyed and desecrated with the walls around the city. And we know God used prophets early on, if you know your Bible, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, to warn them of what was coming. And then He used prophets or people like Daniel and Ezekiel to speak to them when they were in Babylon during that time of exile, as well as speaking to the individual kingdoms of the north and south through people, prophets like Obadiah and Amos, just to name a few. But here's what I want you to see as we look at Haggai. God then spoke through these post-exilic prophets during this time when the people had come back into the land. And there were three main ones. Some include Joel in there, possibly. But the three main ones are Haggai, Zechariah, which we're planning on doing a series on later on in the morning service on down the track, and Malachi, which we have done a series on before in the past. But we know little about Haggai's family, this prophet, but his name, Hag, comes from a word that means festival or feast. Seems to be pointing to the idea that he was probably born on a feast day. We'll see the timing of that later on in the story, but it ties into the timing. Dates are really important in this little book of Haggai, these specific markers of when things happen and when God brought Haggai on the scene during feast times, a time where they would listen. And we see how important that is in Haggai. But someone said Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah, both urging the leaders, Zechariah and Haggai did, urging these two main leaders of the Jews, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the priest, to resume the work of rebuilding the temple. And that's key. See, these prophets came in a time where the people had lost hope, they'd gotten lazy, distracted, and they'd given up in a way, a lot of them. And these prophets are focused on challenging and encouraging the people to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed, so that the worship of God could be refocused and central to the people. These are the prophets God used once the Lord used Cyrus. God, this is what's in history. God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow the people of God, at least a lot of them, to enter back into the land, though they were still under Persian rule for a time. In 536 BC, about 50,000, probably with people and servants, migrated back into the Promised Land. Some going back, a lot of them back in the area of Jerusalem, as led through the reforms you can read in your Bible of Nehemiah and Ezra. In fact, this is why, of course, it's a good thing to read Haggai, Zechariah, along with Nehemiah and Ezra together, because it's all dealing with a similar time frame. And Malachi is a little bit later, but God used Nehemiah to lead in the building of the walls. Great book, Nehemiah. The rebuilding of the walls. And Ezra came in, leading the people in returning to God's law, being central, and worship, and rebuilding the temple for worship. Of course, that's where this ties in, because they didn't finish it. And about 100 years after Zechariah and Haggai's ministry, Malachi, as I mentioned, came on the scene to challenge them when these efforts had fallen to the wayside about 100 years later. But if you were to look in your Bible in Ezra 4 in 536 BC, that's where it happens, Ezra 4. The rebuilding efforts for the temple started, but they were halted when certain people in the land, remember the ones who were left when they were taken in exile, some stayed, the poor. Well, there were these people who stayed in the land, who remained. They had intermixed, and they became what was known as the Samaritans. And when they're back in the land, these Samaritans want to help God's people, but they want to compromise what God had said, and these Jews would not allow them to do that. And so they attacked them. Ezra 4. These Samaritans come against the rebuilding efforts with external pressures, and the rebuilding of the temple halts. And this is where Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene. And 16 years have gone by since the first efforts had been halted in 536. But when Haggai comes on the scene, 16 years have gone by, and the people of God have still not gotten on with the rebuilding of the temple, the place of worship that was to be central, the temple of the Lord. Someone said, when you reach the end of Ezra 4, verse 24, you read, "Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia," which brings us to Haggai chapter 1, the beginning of Haggai's ministry, which was near the beginning of King Darius's reign, about 2 years into it. And verse 1 of Haggai takes place. This is how specific. We know it was probably August 29th of 520 B.C. when Haggai's ministry started. Now, since we've laid out a little bit of history, you know, and that's not always a lot of fun, I know, but it's important, right? Especially at the beginning of a series. Some of the context of Haggai. I want us to begin to think about what this book teaches us about renewal. As we start to look at the first few verses about rebuilding for God's glory in the church of Jesus Christ, what does it look like? How does the enemy come against that? Why do we get lethargic like they did? Lazy. Why do we procrastinate in the work we know God has called us to do? I remember the story of this kid. He wanted to buy some weights so bad. He begged for these weights at the store, you know, at the sports store. And then the dad finally gave in. They go get him, and he asked his dad to carry the weights to the counter. Now, I'll never forget one time I saw this teenager with a t-shirt on it years ago. It was pretty clever because it said, "Procrastinators unite tomorrow." And that's it. That's pretty much it. We don't see the word repentance used in Haggai, do we? But it's seen in its action, their action, their turnaround as God works for them to do what God called them to do. And as we're going to see, for them to reverse their priorities, because that was the problem. They had inverted priorities over the years. They had become discouraged, and through trials, they had become distracted. And they were putting off God's will. They were putting off focusing on what mattered the most to the Lord, to worship Him, for them to rebuild the temple. And they continued to put it off, continued to find reasons to delay, to wait, to do other things, making all kinds of excuses. I read about this normal routine for a family on a Sunday. I don't know if it's a true story, but it's kind of funny that wife got ready for church, she got up, had her breakfast, got dressed, ready to go. It was just as she was about ready to leave when she noticed her husband was still in his robe She said, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, I'm not going to church." She said, "What do you mean? You've got to go to church. What do you mean you're not going? Give me one good reason you're not going to church." And the husband said, "I'll give you three good reasons I'm not. Well, the church feels cold, number one. Number two, nobody really likes me, it seems. And number three, I just don't like it as much anymore there." And she said, "Well, I'll give you three reasons you must go to church. The church is actually quite warm and friendly when you think about it. There are some people who do like you there. And pastor, sweetheart, by the way, you're the pastor. So you better get dressed and you better go." By the way, that's not a true story, in case anybody's wondering. The fact is, there are always excuses we can make for why we are not doing what God's called us to do. Even going to church, growing in God's Word, reading the Bible and prayer, or witnessing, or reaching out to our neighbors, you name it. But here's the thing, we often, many times, can make up those things so big in our own imaginations, we build them up, I think like they must have, leaning on them, rationalizing our fears and all of our reasons. But God is going to tell them and us that our relationship with Him, His calling, His glory, and His resources trump all of that. So as we look at Haggai, we're going to be studying about building for the Lord, rebuilding for the Lord. How God changes us. How God takes us out of our ruts and out of our reluctance. How God works through reluctant builders, we'll see today. Through selfish builders. Through weary builders. Through discouraged builders. Through distracted builders like you and me. Because these were people that had gone back into the land. They had tried to rebuild. But they had strayed away. Like we all can as Christians. Yes, God works through our weaknesses as we humble ourselves and repent and trust and obey. And He brings true success in our life. True renewal. True change through the gospel. So today we're going to focus on the first two verses as we look at our reluctance to build. Our holding back from God's will, from serving Him, witnessing for Him, changing for Him, obeying Him. Why do we delay? Why do we wait? Because as I've heard said before, delayed obedience is really nothing but disobedience. But we all do it, don't we? So what do we learn about dealing with our reluctance and how we get stuck in those ruts, those dry period, and how God changes us? Number one, if you're writing down a few applications, you've got to define the excuses. Define the excuses. The first key I think we're going to see, if you think about the implications here in the first two verses, to change, to renewal, is to define the excuses. I was reading about the Philadelphia Highway Patrol, and I won't share all of these, but there's some creative excuses that people have come up with for speeding over the years. By the way, none of them got him off the hook. They didn't work. But there was a man who told the policeman he was rushing to the hospital when he was speeding because he had been stung by a bee. He was allergic to bees. And he said, "There's the bee right there." And he pointed to the dash, and the policeman looked, and it was not only a dead bee, but it was in an advanced state of decomposition. A man was clocked going 80 miles an hour. The cop asked him whether he had seen the speed limit signs. And he said, well, I went by them so fast, I probably missed them." There was a 73-year-old woman caught speeding who asked the policeman, "Is there a senior citizen's discount?" One said, "I'm doing traffic court. If I'm late, they're going to enforce the bench warrant." One simply said, "I'm trying to beat my wife home. Don't ask." These are excuses. All kinds of excuses. Someone said, "Well, if I don't go fast enough because of my carburetor, my car won't go at all." All kinds of excuses. One is just as bad as the other, and they don't work. And essentially, this is what the people were saying. If you look there in verse 2, "The time had not come for the temple to be rebuilt." And remember, by this point, 16 years had gone by since the initial efforts were halted. The time kept going on, and more time and more time. And still, after all those years, they were still saying, "The time is not yet to rebuild the temple." It's a bit like a parent who disciplines the kid for not cleaning his room. And they say, well, "I haven't had the time to do it yet." You know, the teenager says, the kid. And the mom says, "Well, but you've had time to play. You've had time to go with your friends, you know. You make time for what matters the most." Or a wife who says to the husband, you know, you haven't done this. And well, you say, I don't have the time. I haven't had the time. Well, you make time for what matters. You go fishing, you play basketball. What about the garage light? This thing we'll see later on in chapter 1, that they were not saying, get this, that the temple didn't need to be rebuilt. They knew it needed to be rebuilt. They knew it was important, but they were dragging their feet. They were saying, it is not time yet. There'll be time for that later. But God says, is it time? We'll see next week. Is it time for you to build your paneled homes? Probably your luxury homes that you're living in. It's time for that. You see, the task of rebuilding had been hard, we're going to see. The economy was bad, but they had drifted from God's will, from His purposes, inverting their priorities, focusing on other things, like their own homes, their own buildings. Like, we can all get caught up in our own self and our own things, but then forgetting about the priorities of God, the house of God. Michael Bentley, this commentator, tells of how he would take a pair of his pants with missing buttons to this spare room, and he knew his lovely wife, when she had time, would do the necessary repairs. But once he asked if a particular shirt had been done yet, had she sewn the buttons, and the reply he got was something like this. Well, she said, when you find the time to put up those curtains I told you about 3 months ago, I'll find the time to do your buttons. And you know, this is the thing. We like to delay, but where is our time focused? 2 Corinthians 5 says that delay can be deadly because it says today is the day of salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that we as Christians are to redeem the time, making use of every opportunity, for the days are evil. And Haggai comes on the scene as God's mouthpiece to warn them. We think of prophecy often as foretelling. It was that, but it was also foretelling. It was challenging. It was God saying, this is what you people need to hear. And He's proclaiming it. It's encouraging, but it's also challenging. He's warning them that the time is now. Someone said, we have many intentions with God's work, but finding the time is often the problem. See, they intended to rebuild the temple. It just never happened. It would be at a time when it was right. The time was good. The time was right. And in their wrong thinking, the time had not yet arrived. And think about it. I know we ought to be praying for God's guidance on different things that we do. I know that. Don't misunderstand. Of course we have to ask God to lead us and wait on His timing. You know, but I hear sermons all the time about, you know, and I preached them too, about waiting on the Lord. We should. But what about one that says, don't wait? That's what Haggai say. There's a time. Yes, we pray. We want God's timing. But when it comes to these particular things, when it's doing what God's Word says, dealing with the problem, sharing our faith, reconciling, you know, we ask God's guidance, but we can sometimes make that an excuse, can't we? When it comes to God's clear instruction, is there really ever a wrong time to be obedient? Do we really always have to pray, you know, to say, should I witness? To read God's Word, to give of our time, to put off that old sinful habit. James Boyce said, they had not only been lazy, but they began to make excuses, he said, which is a clue to underlying guilt. He said, if there was nothing wrong, there'd be no reason to make excuses. But you hear what the people are doing, you know. It's not time yet. That's why we're not doing it. Red flag. It's usually something behind that. But there was guilt. And so excuses were being made, just like it happens with us. The time is not yet for the Lord's house to be built. And today people might say, well, yeah, I believe in foreign missions. We all would say that, right? But we say, well, you know, with our economy the way it is, you know, is this really the time to do that? Or, well, of course I know we must witness, but you know, you got to understand where I live and the neighbors I have, the co-workers that are around me, you know, that's a delicate business to deal with. And I don't think right now is the right time to tell them about Jesus. But then what happens, and I've done this too, the time never comes. There's never the right time. Well, I know we ought to give more, but I can't do it this year. Or I'm flattered you think my talents could help the church, but I don't really have the time right now to serve as much. You know, maybe later on when the pressures aren't as bad in my life, or my work lets up, or when I retire. The time is not yet. We say it just like those people. It's challenging, but it's true. David Livingstone felt called by God to go to Africa in mission, but when he applied in Scotland, the story is that the missions group said, "Young man, when God sees fit to evangelize Africa, he will do it without your help." Essentially, they said the time is not yet. Thankfully, he recognized that every time is the right time to witness. Mission is the work of all Christians, and Livingstone went. Think about it. Somehow in Haggai's time, their thinking was this. What represented for them the central place of worship in their history? The temple. The place where God's presence met them. The symbol of having God's glory central became something that they could just continually say, "It's not time to do it. We'll put it off till later." You know, there's a time to wait, I know that, understand, but we can, if we're not careful, let that become excuses out of fear, out of a doubt, delaying what God has clearly called us to do. Proverbs 3 says, "Don't delay when you have it in your power to help your neighbor." And how many times do we say this, you know, sometimes, "Well, I'm just trying," you know, and I think this about guys I play basketball with. "Well, I'm just trying to show them God's love. I'm going to share Jesus at the right time." And I have a few times, but not enough. And we just keep putting it off, right? It's never really the right time. And I know we have to learn to wait on the Lord, but many times we put it off, we make excuses. We think, "Well, I'm not in the right place at this point to do it. I know I need to do more, but I just don't have the resources to do it right now." And we never do it. So the first thing we've got to do to overcome our laziness and come out of those ruts and God to bring renewal is define our excuses. Get them clear. You know, for all of us, they're different, right? But we got to define them. See them for what they really are, as excuses that either way won't stand up in the eyes of God. God is, and we see too, God is greater than our lack of resources. Greater than our sinful tendencies. He's the one Almighty God that we live for, that we stand for and live for. What are some excuses I think that we see in this story as we start out where there's distraction? This is a bit like kids, you know. Kids will constantly question their parents, you know, at nighttime. We've all been through this, right? All these questions, new discussions, in an attempt to postpone going to bed, right? Going to talk, it will get all the distraction going, right? And Christians are tempted in a way to exhaust our energies, be caught up in all these other things that we're trying to focus on, that we think are so important. But really deep down, we may be trying to postpone what God has called us to do through distraction. And I think part of their distraction was a wrong understanding of future prophecy. Because Daniel and Jeremiah had prophesied that Jerusalem would be desolate for 70 years. Someone said the book is obsessed, Haggai, by exact dates with six precise chronological markers, giving day and month as well as year. Why? Not merely to locate Haggai's generation, it shows us where he is in history, but also to remind the hearers originally of this ticking theological clock. It was counting down those 70 years Jeremiah had talked about. They're now at the 66th year when Haggai comes, and it's counting it down. 66 years of those 70 years have passed, and some of them seem to be counting down the day, waiting for that time to come, but doing nothing in the meantime to get ready. They knew God had warned them before, the people, years before, but captivity came, and now Jerusalem lay in waste for all those years. And maybe, you know, they were convicted, we don't know, they must have, of how they were putting this temple work off. But they must have thought, "Well, you know, there's several years still. We just got to wait. What can we do about it? This is the prophecy. There's 70 years. We're waiting on the Lord's time. That time is going to come. It's getting closer." And they misunderstood. It was a distraction from what God wanted them to do in the meantime. And don't people reason like that with prophecy today? It becomes a hobby horse, you know? Something we're going to figure out. You know, some people get into all that and figure out all the dates. And I'm not saying there's no purpose in that. We're going to figure it all out, get all the puzzle together, and say, "Well, you know, it's not time yet. We're waiting," but not work. Not do the mission. Not build for the Lord. And they misunderstand prophecy. Christ calls us to wait and watch, but to work as we look to His return. We're never to use some kind of excuse to say, well, you know, there's time, or we're waiting on the time to happen, or figuring out that, and it distracts us, but we're not going to build for the Lord. I think they were also distracted by the cares of this life. The harvests were poor in those times of Haggai, and all their energies were going into growing and gathering food, which you can understand, but much of their time became almost every ounce of it to do what they could do for themselves, because they were trying to make it in their mind. Times were hard, and when there are difficulties, someone said, self often comes to the fore. Self becomes central. Very easy, right? In the times of trial, the spirit of the world gets into us, even as Christians, and our priority can become making more and more and getting more and doing what we need to do, and we lose sight of the work of God, and we just try to maintain our own lives. And sometimes we can think, well, you know, I'll do more of that later. And we become too busy for worship, too busy for evangelism, unable to go to certain meetings for the Lord. But we all can get like that, can't we? Someone said the difficulty of life becomes an excuse for centering our existence on ourselves. And we take our gifts and resources that we do have, and in hard times we can tend to hoard them for ourselves. And that's what the people in Haggai's time were doing. How about discouragement? The people of God had become lethargic in the work that they were doing. They had grown weary, versus Galatians 6, in the work of the Lord. Why? Because I think it was because they lost sight of the glory of God, their ultimate purpose. Proverbs says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And more than likely, as it is always true, a lot of them were not pulling their weight. Some probably were doing more than others. People were getting tired, discouraged, fed up with how slow things were going. And some of them they just started to give up on the idea of rebuilding the temple. They were discouraged. And they essentially quit. And that can happen. And they went on with life, but when it came to the things of God, they sort of said, hey, we'll just have a rest from this idea of the temple for a while. How many of us have done that in our own spiritual lives where, you know, we've prayed, for example, for someone or something for all these years, and it just doesn't seem like God's moving fast enough, and we just sort of say, well, I'm going to have a rest from it for now. Maybe there is a time that we do that, but we have to be careful, don't we, in that. They were just saying, hey, it's not time. It's been going on for a while, and they're discouraged, and they're distracted. And it's not time to build the house of the Lord. And the results had not gone quickly enough. And they started to just stop caring, stop trying. But do you realize for one thing how that virus, that's a virus, that discouragement virus, it spreads. We have to be careful about it within our family, within the body of Christ. Discouragement is very contagious. And when young Christians, weaker Christians, newer Christians start to see older Christians, more mature ones that they look up to. You might not even realize how they look up to you, but they see you kind of flailing, and they tend to flail too. They tend to back down as well too and want to give up. How about difficulties? Jesus said that to follow Him, we must count the cost of being His disciple. Remember He told that parable of a man building a tower who failed to do that, and the construction is halted? In that parable, because he didn't count the cost, right? Prior to building, and then there's just this foundation barely made that's a shame for everybody that passes by. And we can relate to that to said hotels in Albany through the years. But Jesus told the story of a king in that same thing that failed to prepare for war. He had to make sure he had what he needed to go to battle before he went, and he didn't do it. And the point in all of this is there are difficulties in the Christian life that must be expected. And when those times came in Ezra's day, and the people, they came in the land, they weren't ready. And as I said, the building began of the temple, but there were people who wanted to join them, and they wouldn't compromise to let these Samaritans, who were came from intermixing in marriage, And they wouldn't do that, and they wouldn't compromise. Because these Samaritans, they only believed in the Pentateuch as God's Word, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they wanted their own priesthood and their own place of worship at Mount Gerizim. So you understand why they didn't compromise. But when they didn't do that in Ezra 4, these people attacked them. So the point is that we should never be so naive to think that we won't face opposition to the gospel work. We can't compromise on our faith, and because of that, people, sometimes who even say they're Christians, will come against us, as well as the lost. But Nehemiah, when you study that book of Nehemiah, what is he doing? He's on the wall with a sword in one hand and a trowel, a shovel, to build with in the other hand. And he's ready. And so we need to remember that, don't we? There's difficulties. As the cost was great as time went on, I believe. The harvests were bad. Ezra tells how those had been ordered to bring supplies and materials had failed to do that in the rebuilding of the temple. And sometimes for us as Christians, the sacrifices do get hard as we try to serve the Lord, and things are not easy. And sometimes Christians won't be prepared to dig deep, to give, to serve, to use what God's given them. And we have to be careful about that, don't we? There's difficulties and there's delay. During all of this, the work just stopped and they delayed and said, we'll do it one day. And that leads me to number two here. We've got to determine what really matters. We've got to define the excuses, but we've got to determine what really matters. Someone said what Haggai desired for the people of Israel was a changed heart that would lead to changed behavior. He wanted them to see the priorities of God and prioritize God and His commands over everything else. We've got to determine what matters for God to bring change, to bring us out of our rut. We've been put where God has put us as a church, not to erect buildings, though we need them with human hands, but to be a part of building the church of Jesus Christ for His glory. But we can all get, don't we? We go through times, we get just like they were, reluctant in this. It's difficult. We've got to define the excuses, but we've got to determine what really matters. Haggai, one man said, stands out as an encouraging light, an example of what can happen when God's people listen to God's word, delivered through the prophet, and experience God's blessings. See, it would appear that the governor and high priest, they were godly men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. They were trying to follow God's will and task, but over time they had gotten discouraged too. And they had been affected by the lethargy that had fallen on the whole people that had returned. And it just seemed when God brought Haggai to join with them, things began to change. When they heard the word of the Lord, who spoke through Haggai. See, when you got a prophet bringing God's word with the kingly role represented and the priest, prophet, priest, and king, God is doing something. And that's the point here. We know Jesus fulfills that ultimately. He's the ultimate prophet and priest and king. And when there is focus like that together, we see in principle, in leadership, focus on God's word, on what really matters, change often comes. We don't control it, but this is how God often works. And Haggai was used to focus them on what really mattered, to challenge them in that time. Someone said time was wasting as far as Haggai was concerned, passing fast. Nothing was being done about what mattered the most, the rebuilding of the temple for the worship of God. And as I said, we know nothing about Haggai's family or beginnings. He's mentioned only once in the New Testament in Ezra, Zechariah, and Haggai. But God uses this prophet to work, to step into action. And God uses his obedience to bring real change. You see, what we see in these opening verses will expand as this chapter 1 and the whole book goes on. We see God speaking through this prophet Haggai that we know little about. But here's what matters. It's that the word he has is from God. It's not even the word to Haggai as it was with other prophets. Though that certainly their prophets as well. This is the word of God through Haggai. The same phrase is used with Malachi and a few others. And what matters is God has put Haggai there on the scene with the right time, the right people to bring God's word. And God brings change. And we see that here with Haggai in the beginning. What matters most is not that Haggai is well known or his lineage, but that God speaks through Haggai. Haggai is contrasted here with Zerubbabel, who's the kingly role there, the governor in Judah, and then the priest, Joshua. And here you have the picture of God bringing everything together, the priest, the prophet, the king, the picture of what Jesus fulfills perfectly. And God speaks through Haggai to these leaders first, then to the people represented by the leaders, these two men who have godly lineage, Zerubbabel, the son of Pedaiah, actually, the brother of Shealtiel, but more than likely people think that he was adopted by him. So that's how he's connected with Jehoiachin. The connection is probably that Zerubbabel was the natural son of Pedaiah, who was killed, and then he became, Zerubbabel did, the legal son of Shealtiel. But the point is, Zerubbabel is descended from David. And Joshua is linked to the priesthood of Levi. And they're there, and God is at work. His word comes through Haggai, and Haggai goes to the leaders, the ones that God would use to get things done, and God's at work. So the point is, we've got to determine what really matters. It's the word of the Lord. It's God working. And that leads us to number three, that's discern God's will. The third key to change, coming out of our ruts, God bringing renewal, is discerning God's will. And we see it in the timing here. In just these few verses, when God brings Haggai on the scene and speaks the word of the Lord through Haggai, Haggai goes to two leaders the first day of the sixth month of the reign of King Darius. And that's actually significant because the first day of any month in the Jewish calendar was the time of the appearing of new moon. But what it was about was it was the feast day for everyone. And remember, Haggai's name comes from the idea of feast or festival. The timing was crucial. This was during an extended time of holiday. People were off. Workers were off. Business was suspended during this time. This was an ideal time, one man said, for people to be open to what God was saying. A time when people in the past, though they had lost sight of it, this is the timing that they would traditionally have heard what prophets had to say. Timing was key. And it was in the sixth month, which was following the fifth month, which was the same month Nebuchadnezzar had captured them many years prior, leveling the temple. 67 years before Haggai came on the scene. And God chose this time, here's the key, to stir up his people. To speak this challenging yet encouraging message to the people of God. I believe it was a time of openness, a time of opportunity, a time where obedience could result as they made the connections and understood the importance of what God was saying through Haggai. He's speaking through Haggai, just like he did Malachi, as he spoke through all the prophets. But it seems to be there's something very important the Lord is saying, and he's doing it through men that are in tune with the word of the Lord. It came through Haggai. That's what mattered. See, we know prophets don't exist today like they did in the Old Testament, but there's still a principle here about discerning God's will, about asking God in our times to show us his will, to speak to us through his truth, to discern what he's doing, to be in tune with his gospel and his work through his word as it applies in our churches today, in our lives today. And that's how God speaks. We've got to discern his will. And God, yes, he doesn't work through a temple like he did then. And the temple is the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. That's the temple. Wherever the people of God are, as we go all over the world. But nevertheless, God still works in specific groups of people where he puts us. And we're to know his will. We're to seek his will. We're to know what he wants to do through us based on his word and his gospel. And we've got to depend on his power as we close. We see in verse 2 whose word this was. Of course, it's God's. But we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Yes, it came, the word, through Haggai. But this is the word, here's a phrase used in certain places, of the Almighty. The word of Almighty, the Lord of hosts. It's a description of God not used in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but more than 80 times in these post-exilic prophets like Haggai. It means the Lord of armies. It reminds us of the power of our Almighty God, who's a warrior, speaking to a reluctant people who've given up, who've gotten focused on themselves and their fears, just as we do at times, and our doubts, and we've overlooked the power of the Almighty Lord of Hosts, who is our God, who brings change, who resources are not an issue for. What does God say? These people, what does He say? These people, not my people, they were His people. But there's a tone of anger with God here. There's a sense of separation. These people say the time has not come for the Lord's house to be built. I think the implication is they needed to admit their sin to start with. Realize, yes, this is their God, but sin and their discouragement, their disobedience had... There's a separation. They need to admit their sin, realize the distance there, and turn in humility from sin back to God and depend on the Almighty Lord of Hosts, who alone can bring change. And He does to those that look to Him. God alone can do this, but He promises to meet us when we truly see our sin, when we admit our need, when we realize the distance and the separation and the need for His grace, and we look to Him. We need to do that. God says, this people says that my house is not time for my house to be built. May we look to the Lord. May we remember Zechariah 4 says, he said it to Zerubbabel there, not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's how the work is done. That's how God, He uses us. He uses His people to do His work. That's what Haggai is about. That's what Zechariah is about. And He works through us today in the church. As we know, Christ has come and saved us, and He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And as His church is built, as we grow in Him, and that temple grows up, like 1 Peter 1 says, connected to the cornerstone with the living, we as living stones. And we offer spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable through Christ. Let's come to Him now as we ask for His grace, as we seek to serve Him. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We know this word through Haggai, Lord, is a challenging one, but yet encouraging as we understand how You work. As we see the whole picture of this book and the changes You brought in the people and the renewal, Lord, and how they were back to work and back rebuilding, Lord. But it didn't start there. And Lord, we just come before You, Lord, as we know we can be reluctant builders as well for Your church. We ask for Your grace. Help us to see the excuses that are there, Lord, and help us to look to Your grace and Your power as the Almighty God, Lord, as we discern Your will, as we deal with the distractions, Lord, as we look to You and depend on Your power, that You alone can work through us and change us and use us. But we're thankful that You are a God in Jesus Christ who does that. Lord, forgive us, Lord, where we have sought our own way, when we've been distracted, Lord, when we've been caught up in our own things, Father. And help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and see Your hand at work through us as Christians and as the church. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.